As we come to God's word, let's pray. Gracious God in heaven, would you be pleased to work in our hearts and our minds this morning as we look at your word that has stood the test of time and will endure forever. Please open our eyes to see wonderful things in this your word for your name's sake and for our joy. Amen. This morning we're going to be looking at Psalm 118. Psalm 118. It's a psalm of thanksgiving, praising God for his salvation. It's not clear who wrote it. The psalmist speaks like a king, but anyone whom God has saved can identify with the psalmist as he gives joyful thanks to God for his salvation. In the New Testament, it is the most quoted psalm. It's quoted from the lips of the Lord Jesus, and it's quoted several times in the New Testament letters. Psalm 118 was Martin Luther's favourite psalm. He wrote verse 17 on his study wall, where he could see it every day. It reads, "I shall not die, but I shall live, and recount the deeds of the Lord." It reminded him that he was safe on earth until his work here was finished. A number of Christian martyrs have had this psalm on their lips as they were led to their deaths. For those in distress, being hounded, surrounded by their enemies, it is a reminder that God alone is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in times of trouble. For those who love Christ, this psalm has special significance because it looks forward to Christ's first coming, when the King of the Jews was rejected by his own people. And it looks ahead to his second coming, when he will be believed on by all of Israel. Psalm 118, it's a call to praise God for his salvation. Not only the temporary salvation that he may grant us from the struggles and persecutions found in this world, but even more so for his salvation worked through Christ. Salvation from sin for everyone who believes in him. Please turn to Psalm 118 and stand with me as I read God's word. Psalm 118, starting at verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among the thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he's not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvellous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Please have a seat. Psalm 118. It's not an easy psalm to outline, but I've divided it into five sections. Five sections. First of all, point one. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. We have this in verses 1 to 4. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. The opening and closing verses of this psalm call us, you and me, all people, to give thanks to the Lord because he is good. Because his covenant love endures forever. Verse 2, Israel, the nation as a whole, is called to give thanks to the Lord for his enduring love. The priests who serve in the temple, verse 3, the house of Aaron, are to give thanks and to declare that the covenant love of the Lord is forever. Verse 4, all those who fear the Lord, who know God and fear him, are to give thanks for his enduring love. This is a call to all people to give thanks to God, not just because he loves us, but because he is good. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Now, we can use this word good to speak of many things. Oh, it was a good match on Saturday. It's been a good day. You've done a good job. Oh, that's a good idea. But when we say that the Lord is good, we mean that he is pleasant and delightful and desirable. And beautiful. He is good. God alone is completely good. He is good in his essence, in his being. He is not mostly good or nearly always good. The Lord is good, the ultimate good, the highest good, only good, always good. Give thanks to the Lord because he is good. And it's out of his goodness that his love comes. His steadfast love endures forever. The love spoken of here is a merciful love, a pitying love, a compassionate love, a faithful love, a gracious love, a steadfast and enduring love that is unchanging and is unmerited. This is the love that God reserves for his people. It is true that Almighty God shows love and mercy to all his creation, but it is only some who know his particular love. This Hebrew word is translated steadfast love or kindness. Sometimes it's even translated loyalty. It speaks of the love that God sets upon a person or a nation, in the case of Israel, such that he intends to show them mercy and to save them, to show them kindness that is ill-deserved. God does not love a person in this way because that person is lovely. Romans 5 verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Weak, ungodly rebels, and God loved us. 1 John 4 verse 10, in this is love. It's not that we loved God. Of course we didn't. We were rebels. But that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is the love spoken of in verse 1. This is divine love, unfathomable love, unaccountable love. We sometimes say, God has been good to me, when thinking about something such as getting a job or passing an exam. But the Lord is always good. And he is always good to us, even when things don't go our way, because he loves us. Friends, in the midst of difficult times, you need to remember this, that at these times when you are struggling, the Lord is good, and his steadfast love for you has not wavered or changed. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. So give thanks that the Lord is good at all times and in all situations. He is always good, and his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Secondly, rely on the Lord for his help in trouble. Rely on the Lord for his help in trouble. And this is verses 5 through to 13. As I said before, we don't know who wrote this psalm, but he tells us in verse 5 that he was in distress. Verse 5, out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The word distress, it's a very unusual word. It's a word that speaks of severe concern and suffering and uncertainty, such as when Judah was taken captive into Babylon, uprooted from their homes and taken to an uncertain and unpleasant future. In the book of Lamentations, we read of the people's distress. The psalmist here in verse 5 says that he was in distress. Verse 7, he is hated. In verse 10 following, he's surrounded by those who want to do him harm. But the psalmist called upon the Lord, and the Lord set him free from distress. He says, in effect, in verse 5, I was in a desperate situation, and I called to the Lord. I did what I could, but I trusted the Lord would help me, and he did. And then he speaks in verse 6 in such personal terms. He says, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. The psalmist says, the Lord is on my side, so why should I fear anyone who comes against me? In the film of the book Prince Caspian, written by C.S. Lewis, the Calamans declare war against the Narnians. Their well-equipped and well-trained army march towards the Narnians. They're eager to destroy the Narnians completely. They get to a bridge over a river which takes them into Narnia. And as some of the soldiers step onto the bridge, Lucy Pevensey, a girl about 10 years old, steps onto the other end of the bridge. She's got in her hand a small dagger. It's laughable. It looks as if she's going to try and defend the bridge against the onslaught of the Calamans. And the soldiers are so dumbfounded, they stop for a moment. They wonder what's happening. But then they realise it's only a girl, and they begin to march across the bridge. Until, at that moment, Aslan, the lion, appears at the end of the bridge. And he takes his place next to Lucy. Uncertain what to do, the soldiers charge. But Aslan, besides Lucy, Aslan roars. And the river obeys him and rises up, and it throws the soldiers off the bridge and into the water. Lucy on her own was a sorry sight and no match for the soldiers. But Aslan was right there besides her. And Lucy with Aslan, that was a different story. Verse 6, the psalmist says, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. The Lord, not a fictional character like Aslan, but the one who created the heavens and the earth. The one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. The one who is almighty. And the psalmist says, the Lord is on my side. Literally, he says, the Lord is for me. The Lord is for me. If the Lord were against him, opposed to him, he would have every reason to be terrified, to quake and tremble with fear. But if the Lord is for me, then what have I to fear? If he is with me and for me and will not leave me, then I have no need to fear anyone. Nor do I have grounds for fearing the future, nor anything else in heaven or on earth. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. This is addressed to believers, to those who are in Christ, to those who are trusting Christ for their salvation. Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No! In all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If God is for us, who can be against us and possibly take us away from the Lord Jesus Christ? No one can snatch us out of his hand. Who can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? No one. Nothing. And so we go back to Psalm 118, the same language is used here. If God is for me, then I have no need to fear. And brothers and sisters, if you know this truth, this is liberating. This is freeing. This means that you can go out and attempt great things for God without fear. Oh, you might face distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and the sword. You might live on the streets. You might face imprisonment. You might face torture. You might face death for the sake of Christ. But you are more than a conqueror. You cannot be separated from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If God is for me, who can be against me? The psalmist says here, the Lord is for me, I will not fear. The Lord is for me as my helper. No wonder he goes on to tell us, to tell you and me, that what we need to do is to trust the Lord. He goes on to say that you and I are to trust the Lord more than anything else. He says to have the Lord on our side is enough. Nothing is able to keep us and guard us and protect us and strengthen us as the Lord can. He doesn't promise us victory in every situation we face. Try telling that to Stephen, who was martyred. But we are told in these verses that it is good and right and best for us to rely upon the Lord, to trust in the Lord in each and every situation. Verse 8. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Trusting the Lord will mean turning to him in prayer when in trouble, calling out to him as a first resort rather than a last resort. Do you know that verses 8 and 9 are in the very centre, the very middle of the Bible? For those who've done the maths, I'm told there are 15,586 verses before verse 8. And there are 15,586 verses after verse 9 in the Bible. So these two verses are right in the middle. These are important. Note this, remember this, heed this. It is better to trust the Lord than to trust anything else. It is better to take refuge, to find security, to find safety in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge, to find security, to find peace in the Lord than to trust in princes. That's a merism there. Any man, a man off the streets, or even a prince who lives in a palace. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than anyone else. This is the sentiment that we find in Hebrews 13, verse 6. Hebrews 13, verse 6, we're told, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he, that is God, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The writer is quoting from Psalm 118. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And in the context, he's talking about those who might have a love of money, not content with what they have, not trusting the Lord for our future. And the writer in Hebrews is saying you don't need to stockpile savings and pensions for a secure future. Be wise with what the Lord has given you. Be a generous steward of what God has given you. But don't think that savings can guard your future. Banks go bust. Pension schemes go bankrupt. Investments fail. But God remains the same from everlasting to everlasting. Make sure that your trust supremely, ultimately, is in the Lord. The psalmist, having urged us, called us to trust in the Lord, goes on to speak of a specific event when the Lord graciously delivered him as he trusted in him. This is the distress that he was speaking of in verse 5. From verse 10 onwards, he speaks about how the nations surrounded him. He mentions four times that he was surrounded. And if this isn't menacing enough, he says in verse 12 that his enemy was like a swarm of bees. Imagine that. Oh! Surrounding him, coming upon him like a fire. But the Lord extinguished the threat just as quickly. As one commentator says, the evil was as short-lived as it was fierce. The psalmist says that it was in the name of the Lord that he cut off his enemies. With the help of the Lord, he cut them off. In verse 13, he says, I was in a desperate situation. He's in distress. He's surrounded. I was pushed hard, he says, so that I was falling. If you've ever played Jenga, you pull out those little blocks. It's your turn. You pull one out. You know that as soon as the tower starts to fall over, it's a hopeless situation. You're going to lose. You can't build it up again. The psalmist says, I was pushed hard. I was falling. This was a desperate situation, but the Lord helped me. From verses 5 through to 13, the Lord is mentioned in every verse. It's the Lord, it's the Lord, it's the Lord. Trouble came and I looked to the Lord. I called out to the Lord. I found security in the Lord. He helped me. Brothers and sisters, rely upon the Lord and call upon him in times of trouble. He's not to be your last resort. He's to be your first resort. And know this, that if God is for us, we need not fear anything. Third point. Thirdly, verses 14 through to 21, praise the Lord for his salvation. Praise the Lord for his salvation. Verse 14, look with me at verse 14. This verse is a quote from the victory song of Moses after the people of Israel escaped from the Egyptians by going through the Red Sea. Verse 14, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. You can imagine the people of God singing this. Verse 15, glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. Experiencing the Lord's salvation, even way back as they were rescued out of Egypt, but more recently, even the setting of this psalm, the Lord's salvation filled the people with joy, as it should all those who have been saved through faith in Christ. The psalmist exalts the Lord and praises him for his deliverance, for his victory over his enemies. We have that cry, that resounding song. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. His strength has given us victory. It's a jubilant, triumphant shout that comes in verse 17. I, on account of God's help, on account of the Lord's victory, I shall not die, but I shall live. I've been spared from death. He can only praise the Lord. I'm going to live, and I'll shout aloud what the Lord has done. I'll recount the deeds of the Lord. It's noteworthy that this suffering, this trial, this distress that he has been in, although it's come from the hands of his enemies, he attributes this ultimately to the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely. He understands that what he has suffered was from the hand of the Lord, and he understands that it was in order to discipline him, to train him, to grow him in reliance upon the Lord and in faith. Verse 18, the Lord has disciplined me severely, but he's not given me over to death. Hear what John Calvin writes. The main thing in adversity is to know that we are laid low by the hand of God, and that this is the way which he takes to prove our allegiance, to arouse us from our torpidity, that is our sluggishness, to crucify our old man, to purge us from our filthiness, to bring us into submission and subjection to God, and to excite us to meditate on the heavenly life. End quote. The Lord has disciplined me severely, the psalmist says. Remember how we read in Hebrews 12 that the Lord disciplines the one he loves. We read in Hebrews 12, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, that is, don't ignore it, nor be weary when reproved by it, that is, don't faint and give up under the trials. Verse 6, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. The writer in Hebrews notes that such discipline can be very painful, distressing. He says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. So the psalmist, trusting in the Lord, has called out to the Lord, and the Lord delivers him. But that trial was distressing. It was hard. It was painful. The Lord has saved him. The Lord has mightily delivered him out of the hands of his enemies. He's not going to die. But he recognizes that what it is he's been brought through was severe, painful discipline from the Lord. But notice, verse 19, immediately after this statement, recognizing that the Lord was behind his suffering, that it was the Lord severely disciplining him, immediately after that, in verse 19, the psalmist says he wants to enter Jerusalem through the gates of righteousness, through the gate of the Lord. He wants to come into the temple to give thanks to the Lord. The psalmist wants to praise the Lord for hearing him, for saving him, even for disciplining him. He joins with other worshippers in joyful and loud, exuberant and wholehearted thanksgiving to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, it is easy to grumble about the trials and difficulties we face and go through. But if we've been saved through being united with Christ, then in every situation we have reason to give thanks. We should be those who want to join with others who've been rescued, to sing God's praises, to give thanks to the Lord, to thank him that he has become our salvation. We should be those who long eagerly to join together with the people of God. The Lord has heard our cry. He set us free. We have life in Christ, we say. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I thank you. Verse 21, I thank you that you've answered me and have become my salvation. You and I are to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. You and I are to rely on the Lord in times of trouble. You and I are to praise the Lord for his salvation. And fourthly, you and I are to trust in the Lord for his salvation. Trust in the Lord for his salvation. Here we're looking at verses 22 through to verse 27. And at first glance, these verses seem to be a strange mix. But they are a corporate response to the words of the psalmist thus far. Notice how in verses 22 to 27, we no longer read I and me and my, but instead in these verses we read us and we and our. Verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing and it is marvellous in our eyes. Verse 25, save us, we pray. Verse 26, we bless you from the house of the Lord. 27, the Lord is God and he has made his light to shine upon us. This is a corporate response to what has happened thus far. And these verses are a glorious testimony to the Lord's past victory that the psalmist has spoken of. But they're also a glorious testimony to the victory that is to come. Verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This verse seems to have been a proverb that was commonly known by the people of the day and understood. The context of the proverb is building something out of stone, carefully choosing which stones go where. As the builders build this building, they take and inspect each stone carefully to see where it should go, rather as a bricklayer does, taking a brick to put into a wall. And a particular stone is rejected. It's looked at carefully, that's the sense of that word, as it's rejected. It's looked at carefully, but then it's thrown away, it's discarded. It's considered to be of no use for the building. It's not appropriate. But then, later on, that same stone that has been rejected is used for the cornerstone, a vitally important stone which holds two walls together. If it wasn't there, the walls would fall over. They'd collapse. The stone that the builders rejected, that stone has become the cornerstone, holding the building together. Here, the proverb refers to the psalmist. The psalmist was surrounded. The psalmist was utterly rejected by all those around him. But he was saved. And if it was the king writing, he now rules. He now has the place of honour. And notice in verse 23 and 24, this is the Lord's doing. It was not the clever planning or bravery or strategies of the king. It was the Lord that gave the victory. And this victory, this deliverance is marvellous. It's wonderful, glorious in the eyes of the people of Israel. This day of deliverance, this day when things change from humiliation to honour, it's a day of rejoicing. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. But in verse 25, the same people who rejoice cry out, save us, we pray, O Lord. Because their deliverance, in which they're rejoicing, doesn't mean that there will be no future tribulation. They cry out, in effect, continue, please, to save us. Continue, please, to give us victory. And then in verse 26, they look forward to the coming of the King, who will eventually deliver them from all their enemies once and for all. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Verse 27. They recognize that they've been favored by the Lord, and so they go to the temple to sacrifice, probably sacrifices of thanksgiving as befits the people to whom such loving kindness, such favour has been shown. Many years after this psalm was written, a man, a rabbi, ministered in Palestine. His name was Jesus. He came from humble stock. He grew up in Nazareth. And then he spent 3 years going around, healing the sick, casting out demons, and teaching with unique authority. Crowds began to follow him with anticipation to see what he would do. And at the end of his third year of ministry, as he came to Jerusalem, the people following him cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" They were hailing this Jesus to be the Christ. They were excited, they were joyful. He was coming to Jerusalem, and now he would be enthroned and he would establish his kingdom upon the earth. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, do save, Son of David. You're our promised king. We welcome you. They were quoting from Psalm 118. The people thought that the long-awaited king had come to establish his kingdom upon the earth, his righteous kingdom that would last forever. But he hadn't come for that at all. He had come this time to seek and to save the lost, to give his life as a ransom for many. A short while after his triumphant arrival in Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking to the religious leaders, and he quoted Psalm 118. He told them a parable about a vineyard planted by the Lord, whose workers rejected the Lord's prophets and finally killed his son. We read that in Matthew 21. And the Lord Jesus quoted verse 22 of Psalm 118, speaking of the Jewish leaders as the builders, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. In Acts, in 1 Peter, verse 22 again is quoted, the stone that the builders rejected is Christ. Even though they had hailed him as their king, he was rejected by his own people. A few days later, they cried out that he was to be crucified. He was executed as a common criminal, but he would become the cornerstone. He would be raised from the dead. It would be upon the Lord Jesus Christ that the church would be built. It would be through his sacrifice that people from every age would be saved and brought into his kingdom. A short while after Christ had spoken to those religious leaders saying that they were the builders and he was the stone being rejected. Before his arrest and crucifixion, the Lord Jesus looked out over the city of Jerusalem and he wept. He rebuked the Jewish people for failing to recognize their promised king. And Jesus said to the people of Jerusalem, to the nation of Israel, he said, quoting Psalm 118, "I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The Lord Jesus Christ said this as he wept over Jerusalem. This was after his triumphant arrival in Jerusalem, when the crowds shouted the same words, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So as the Lord Jesus looks out over the city, he's speaking of a future time, another time, after his ascension, when the people of Israel will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Matthew 23, verse 39. The Lord Jesus did not say, "I tell you, you will not see me again." He had not rejected Israel, even though they rejected him. He wasn't finished with Israel. He didn't say, "I tell you, you'll never see me again." He said, "I tell you, you'll never see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" He is speaking of a future time when the people of Israel would welcome their king and they would say with faith, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The Lord Jesus Christ was speaking of the time in the future yet to come when they would recognize the Lord Jesus, when they would look upon the one whom they had pierced, they would repent and they would embrace him as their saviour and king. And friends, that is yet to come, that day. That day is future. There is a day coming, spoken of in Romans 11, when all Israel will be saved. Christ is coming again. He is the stone that the builders rejected. He was crucified and buried, but he is risen and he is ascended and he is at the right hand side of the Father and he is coming again. And at his second coming, all Israel will be saved and they will welcome their king. Blessed, they will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And friends, this is our hope. This is our eager expectation. We long for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Psalm 118 will finally and completely be fulfilled. This is our eager expectation, simply because of the Lord's steadfast love towards us. So we come full circle back to the last two verses with one vital difference. We saw how the first verse was a call to all people to give thanks to the Lord. We come to verse 28 and we come to point five. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is our God. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is our God. Verse 28, the psalmist writes, "You are my God, and I will give thanks to you." You are my God, and I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Here we have in verse 29 a final call to give thanks to the Lord. And the psalmist says that he will give thanks because the Lord is his God. Salvation has to be personal. Salvation can only be personal. Doug Van Meter wrote, "There are three essential truths for a person to embrace if they will experience the love of God and be delivered from the wrath of God. The first is, I am a sinner who needs a saviour. Second, Jesus Christ is the saviour. And the third, he is now my saviour." Let's pray. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Gracious God in heaven, thank you. This psalm is a testimony of your greatness and your steadfast love. It's a testimony of how you delivered the psalmist and how the people of God rejoiced in that deliverance. But it also looks forward to the greatest of all works of salvation, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he came to save his people, to save his people from their sins. And thank you that for all those of us who have come to him and embraced him as our saviour, all those of us who have turned from the sin that God so hates, we have found refuge, salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can know that because you are for us, there is no one who can condemn us. There is no one who can snatch us out of our Saviour's hand. Thank you that we can look forward to this day of Christ coming. Oh, blessed be your holy name. I will give thanks to you because you are my God. I will extol you because you are my God and you have saved me. Amen.